Thank you, Phoebe. And thank you to our praise band. I know they've already done a ton of work already getting the stage set up for the tree lighting, and we just appreciate all the hard work they do to making worship meaningful for us. So today, often squeezed into this weird week between Thanksgiving and the beginning of the Christmas Advent season, is a little Sunday that's often overlooked. It's called Christ the King Sunday. Now, if you aren't a fervent observer of the Christian liturgical year, like I am, you might not have ever heard of this Sunday, but it is basically what equates to Sunday of the Christian year. And next week will mark the official beginning of, the next Christian year. So we had to be unique. We had to have our Christmas Eve in, our New Year's Eve in November, instead of at the end of December. So here at Birmingham, there are lots of different ways actually to observe the Christian year. And here at Birmingham, we don't tend to follow that closely to the lectionary of scriptures, which is a three-year rotation of scripture passage. But we do follow the Christian year in some ways. You might have noticed how we change the colors here on the pulpit and on the communion table regularly, right? Lately, it's been, see who's been paying attention, what color has it been for a really long time? Green, right? It's been green, which is the color of ordinary time. And starting in Advent, and this is bonus points, does anybody know what color it will be when we start Advent? Purple. I also would have accepted blue. Some churches do blue. You get an option there. So purple or blue. And so we rotate through these colors, and they mark the different seasons of this liturgical year. And personally, I love the Christian year. I love how it follows the story of Jesus and yet somehow also follows the story of the church and our lives as well. Be born. It starts with Advent, this waiting for Christ to be born again. And then we move into the Christmas season and we celebrate the baby born in a manger. We watch with the wise men as they follow the star and find Jesus in Bethlehem at Epiphany. We remember Jesus' baptism as he grows up, and we remember our own. Then we start reading the stories of Jesus' earthly ministry before we enter into Lent, this time of repentance and reflection while we watch Jesus turn and head towards Jerusalem, even though we all know what will happen when he gets there. And then we celebrate Holy Week, Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, rehearsing the last days of Jesus' life and his crucifixion. Then there's Holy Saturday, this day of stillness while we wait for the dawn of Easter Sunday. And on Easter, we proclaim together the miracle that no one was expecting, that Christ our Lord is risen, that death could not hold him, and he lives. And then we move into this Easter season, which is followed by Pentecost, which we put red on the altar for that day, when the Holy Spirit came down towards the disciples as a tongue of fire, and the church was officially born. And then after Pentecost, we enter into this long season of what has the very fancy name of ordinary time that stretches from July all the way until now. Months and months of green, months and months of the ordinary. And at first this used to really bother me, because why didn't we space out our holidays better? But I'm beginning to see the beauty of it, because most of our life with God happens in these ordinary moments. And doesn't sometimes it seem like time has stretched out forever since Jesus was here walking with us? And then right when ordinary time has lasted as long as you can handle it, we end up here, Christ the King Sunday, New Year's Eve. And on this day, we celebrate Christ as victor, Christ as Lord and King over all of creation. We celebrate the victory of Jesus over evil. And then next week, we'll start all over again, and we'll go back to waiting for him to show up as a little baby that we were both hoping for and yet never expecting. So what does it mean to celebrate Christ as King, Christ as victor over evil of suffering and death? I started to do some digging to think about how is Christ as King portrayed, particularly in artwork. Because I think art, and particularly visual depictions of our faith, can be important. They can help us see a passage or an idea in a new way. For instance, when last week when Judy talked about the religious images in our own sanctuary and what they mean to us. And so I started searching for images of Christ the King Sunday. And what I found was most of them seem to fall into one of two general schools of thought. The first group depicted Jesus as a literal king. So these images included a lot of big crowns and thrones and lots of gold and scepters, like this one from the late medieval period. So this is Jesus basically looking like he could be the next king of England, right? He's got the throne and the scepter and a crown the size of his head. Okay, and so then this next one is a pretty close variation of that. Here's Jesus getting his crown by these two nice angels there, and he's so strong he's holding the whole earth in his hands. So again, we have this sort of royal theme. And so most of the artwork, when you start looking at how did people depict Christ as king, you get a lot of images like this. So that's one theme, Christ with a crown and gold. And so then the next theme that I found when you look at Christ, and so you tend to see Jesus depicted as a conqueror. And so in these images, you don't get as many crowns and thrones. You get a lot more swords and horses. So like this image here of Jesus coming down on a horse with his heavenly army, getting ready to fight an earthly army, I guess. I'm not entirely sure if Jesus is a conqueror, that he's still going to use horses. We've kind of updated our mode of transportation these days, but for some reason, all the artwork still has Jesus on horses. So there's one image of Jesus on a horse coming down. And then this next one that I found, this next one is pretty intense. It kind of freaked me out. I kind of hope Jesus doesn't ever look like this. So this is a picture of Jesus on his horse again coming down from heaven, and his face is just light, which I don't know why light is so scary, but this is a really terrifying image to me. Lots of scary pictures of Jesus when you get on this side of Jesus as king. Okay, so let's not have that on the screen anymore because I can't preach with that with that image up there. Lots of scary pictures of Jesus, right? Now, don't get me wrong. In the Bible, you have a lot of throne imagery and a lot of conqueror imagery when you talk about God and, by extension, the Messiah, particularly when you get into apocalyptic literature, like in Revelation, Christ to have. But I really started wrestling with, is this what it means for Christ to have victory? Is this the kind of victory that Christ wants? And so I've been going over this over and over in my mind lately, and I've been thinking about what was Jesus like when he was here during his earthly ministry, and how he was the king that no one was expecting, how he didn't ride in with a sword and a crown, and how he rode a donkey and not a horse, and how his parents most likely spent all that gold he got from the wise men when they had to flee to Egypt when he was a baby to keep him safe from Herod. And the people of Israel, they were expecting a savior, and they were expecting a king, but not one that looked anything like what Jesus ended up looking like. Because he was the opposite of swords, he was the opposite of crowns, he was a traveling preacher who hung out with the wrong crowd and made the right crowd angry. And this, of course, all comes to a head during Holy Week, after Jesus has been arrested and gone through a fake trial and is now face to face with Pontius Pilate, governor of Palestine, representative of Rome, the most swordsiest, crownsiest empire the world had ever known. And Pilate has just talked to the religious leaders who have accused Jesus. And now he goes back to talk to Jesus himself. And this is where our scripture passage picks up for today, in John 18:33-37. Now, when Pilate went back inside the palace, he summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is this your own idea?" asked Jesus. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" replied Pilate. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my friends would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so in this short conversation between Jesus and Pilate, there's definitely a lot of layers to it that I don't think we'll have time to peel back all of them today. But what is endlessly fascinating to me is that the first question Pilate asked Jesus is this: are you the king of the Jews? And this question is a tricky one, because if Jesus says yes, he is the king of the Jews, then he is guilty of violating Rome's laws, eventually guilty of treason. And thus, this justifies his eventual execution. But Jesus doesn't say yes. He deflects, asking Pilate, "Where did you hear this?" And Pilate gets annoyed at this, retorting, "Why would I care if you are not? I am not a Jew. I am not invested in this fight. It's your people who are angry with you. So just tell me who you are." To which Jesus responds, "My kingdom is different than all the kingdoms that you know. It's not what you used to. I'm not calling down my followers to defend me, to rise up and fight. There are no Jesus followers storming the palace gates to take me back. I would have let Peter cut off that guy's ear if my kingdom was like yours, Pilate. But my kingdom is from somewhere else. It's not about swords and crowns." And so Pilate responds, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus basically answers, "You said it, not me. I'm here to preach the truth. I'm here to bring people home." And I didn't read this next part because our passage ended where it did in the lectionary, but how this conversation ends is Pilate looks at Jesus, and all he says to him is, "What is truth?" Which to me sounds something that Pilate would have fixed truth and well on like a news commentary show. What is truth? And then he walks out, and that's it. And he goes out and he negotiates with the Jewish leaders again. He goes out and plays politics some more, and he eventually hands Jesus over to be crucified. But he never stops calling Jesus a king, the king of the Jews. But he doesn't seem to have any grasp of what Jesus tried to tell him. Basically, no one did. And I wonder if even now we still struggle to grasp Jesus as king, even all these centuries later. It's been almost 2,000 years since Pilate lost his position of power only to die in disgrace. It's been nearly as long since Israel eventually did rise up against Rome with swords and horses only to be cut down and destroyed. In fact, it's been centuries since Rome itself collapsed only to be replaced by new empires with their own swords and their own risings and fallings. And yet here we are still proclaiming that Jesus is king. But still sometimes I don't think we get that he's a king that looks different from what we expect, and that his victory looks different. And I think because his victory looks different, we don't often catch the glimpses of it that appear in future reality. A day when he comes charging back down with his horse and his scary light, a day when he comes charging back down with his horse and his scary light face. But there are victories that Jesus is still winning every day. When the truth that Jesus preached gets preached again. When Jesus brings people home. When people who walked away and were so very lost get found. When relationships that were irreparably broken somehow miraculously get fixed. This is victory. But since it's not the victory we expect in a king, we miss it. And it slips right past us as we go out and play politics some more. And I was struck by this once, how Christ's victories often go unnoticed, when I was actually in the midst of preparing an Advent sermon about 5 years ago. And I was thinking about all the ways in which light conquers darkness when I sort of got stuck. So I decided that I was going to get up and stretch my legs and check my church mailbox, which for the record never had any mail in it. But sometimes you just need to get up. So I walked over to my mailbox, and I pulled out an unsealed envelope. Because I'm me, and often careless, I dropped it on the ground, and a bunch of $100 bills just fell out all over the ground. This was the best mail the money had. And I noticed that it's $1,000 and $100 bills, and I noticed that there's this small folded-up note inside. And it was short, but it said, "A long time ago, the letter writer had stolen a small sum of money from the youth group that I was leading at Sandy Springs UMC, and that all that time had passed, but they had still felt guilty. And so one day they came back, and they wanted to make it right, and so they were paying what they had taken with interest. And they hoped that I could use it for the youth and that they were sorry. And then the letter was unsigned. And as I read and reread that letter over the coming weeks, I thought, sometimes it takes decades and decades, but Jesus never gives up on us. Almost a lifetime had passed, and no one in the whole world had known about it. But here was Jesus, and here was the proof in my hand, a victory, an old, old wrong made right in a beautiful way, and the light was winning over the darkness. And this was a victory that mostly went unnoticed. And I think that sometimes we think that people can't change, that sometimes people are too far gone, but never with Jesus. Charlottesville riots. His name was Ken Parker, a member of the KKK. His name was Ken Parker, a member of the KKK who had recently joined a neo-Nazi group because he started to feel the KKK wasn't extreme enough. And while the riots were going on, he started to feel really terrible and wanted to walk back to meet his group to figure out a new plan when he collapsed from heat stroke. And nearby, a filmmaker named Dia Khan, a British woman of Muslim heritage, saw Parker go down and ran to him and helped him. And even though she should have hated him, and most of us would say it was justified, she instead tried to take care of him, to make sure that he was okay. And Parker said that encounter stayed with him for months, eating at his ideology, until finally one day he was at his apartment and he saw an African-American man grilling by the pool with his family. And he decided to go up and ask if he could ask this man some questions. He said there was something about this man that seemed different from anyone else he'd ever met. And this man, William McKinnon III, was actually a pastor. And he began to minister and witness to Parker for the next several months. This culminated in Parker standing up in front of McKinnon's church, confessing and repenting of his behavior. He would leave the removed group and began the process of getting that he was a Christian before, but somehow he had never. And he said he would have said he was a Christian before, but somehow he had never actually met the truth. And he was soon baptized by his new pastor. And now he actively tries to get people to leave this group, these groups. It's his new life mission. And his pastor, William McKinnon III, was asked about this experience, and what he said was, "Love conquers all." And that, my friend, is Christ's victory. And then I think about Sarah Miles, a chef and author who at one point in her life found herself wandering outside a church. She writes in her book, Take This Bread, that she was an actively opposed. She did not grow up in any sort of religion, and she actually was actively opposed to Christianity. And yet one day she stumbles into a church while they were taking communion. And she says she gets in line. And she's never done this before, but the pastor hands her the bread. She drinks of the cup. And she writes that right there at that table, at that moment, she met Jesus. And it changed her life. And she becomes a Christian, and she starts a food kitchen, and she makes it her mission to feed people in need. She starts giving away groceries, becoming that very altar where she met Jesus. She ends up becoming a pastor herself, all because she met Jesus one day in communion bread, and her life and the lives of so many in her community were changed. It was a victory. It was a miracle. And it reminds me that Jesus is still feeding people. And it's been 2,000 years, but people in the name of Jesus are still going out to feed the hungry because Jesus told them to do it. Here right now, we're getting to do the same thing through Venezuela Now. As I mentioned earlier, there's this food shortage in Venezuela, creating almost famine levels of devastation, and that children, as usual, are the most vulnerable. But there's a Methodist seminary over there, and they opened a free health clinic. And the pastors who have graduated from the seminary have started small churches all over the country. And these churches are now opening soup kitchens. And now churches like this one here in Milton, Georgia, are shipping them food and medicine to feed people. And through our crate, we'll be able to provide 4,000 meals, 4,000 bottles, and a large number of medicine and vitamins. And it's a victory. But sometimes I know these victories feel small, because there are still hungry people both here in Venezuela and in Yemen and all over the world. And there are still people joining white supremacist groups both here and in Europe every single year. The number of reported hate crimes has been going up every year for the last 3 years. In 2017, it increased over 17%. And in 2018, it's on track for a similar rate of growth. And so one man leaving behind a neo-Nazi group can feel small. 4,000 meals can feel like a drop in the bucket compared to all the meals that need to be served. And yet here on Christ the King Sunday, we come together to celebrate Jesus, to celebrate that Jesus is the King and that Jesus is still winning the victory, even though it does not always look the way or move as fast as we think it should be moving. And so we have once again reached the not yet of our Christian hope. The victory has not yet fully been won, and yet still we proclaim that it will be. And maybe, who knows, maybe that final victory will involve Jesus and swords and horses and crowns that I was off. If Jesus has a scary light face, you can all come find me and tell me that I was off base. But maybe there is another way that this victory will look. Maybe it will be Jesus serving us a meal. Hear this from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken, and in that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. In the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." We proclaim this to be true, that one day we will all sit at this heavenly banquet. And in the communion liturgy, we call this Christ's final victory. That Jesus, who has always been with us in the breaking of the bread, will one day serve a great feast for all people. And on that day, there will be no more hungry people, no more hate in anyone's heart. No one will be left out. No one will be missing. And we will all finally be home. And Jesus will be King. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord and Savior, we give you thanks for your victory. We pray that you would work in our hearts and lives so that we could see it and claim it in our lives, that we could work alongside you in this journey, that you would move us with you always. We give you thanks. We ask forgiveness for the times that we've missed it, missed the ways that you are showing up still after all these years. We pray that you would help us to proclaim again and in a new way that you are our King. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.